Well, we have made it to the final book of the Minor Prophets. Here we are in Malachi. Some have affectionately called him Malachi, the Italian prophet, right? And it's just a fun joke about this prophet's name. I mean, the way we read it, it would make sense to pronounce it that way. But this final message contained within the Hebrew scriptures, it's no joke at all. As we begin working our way through it, we deal with some profound things. Malachi confronts corruption within the nation of Israel head on. And so this man, he's raised up like at other times throughout Israel's history, at a time where Israel was going astray and growing corrupt. And Israel had just experienced some tremendous seasons of revival. This has transpired in Israel's just recent past, even after being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. A remnant of Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they have journeyed back to the promised land, rebuilt the temple. They faced times of discouragement and waywardness for sure along the way. And God even had to raise up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to proclaim God's word to them, even to call them to repentance when they were neglecting building the temple. And he was pointing and encouraging them through these prophets to keep their eyes on the Lord himself and to remember they should keep at the forefront of their mind God's covenantal faithfulness to them, and that he has promised them a future and a hope. He has made certain promises for the nation Israel that he would bring them to an ultimate place of renewal. They would be renewed. The entire nation would be regathered before his holy presence there in the promised land. Even the prophets pre-exile predicted these things to come to pass, and these post-exile prophets are reminding them of these things. Keep those promises at the forefront of your heart and mind. The Lord even sent Ezra and Nehemiah after they returned from captivity. After the temple was completed, Israel was once again in need of being called back to purity and repentance. It's almost like a two steps forward, one step back type of situation we see going on with this remnant that's returned. And a majority of conservative scholars will place the time of Malachi's ministry and his prophecy in between Nehemiah's first visit to Jerusalem and his second visit to Jerusalem. After all the reforms and the strength of heart that God worked through this man, Nehemiah, the way he raised him up as a leader and he stood strong against Sanballat, Tobiah, all of the discouragement. The city was built in 52 days. And so, even though they were discouraged from this work, God uses this man to shore up the foundation of the city. And there's great revival. It's a great time. And we're told that it's in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes that Nehemiah, he returns to Susa. And then upon his return, which is a few years, we're not told exactly how long. A few years to a decade seems to be the rough estimates for how long it took him to come back. We soon discover things in Jerusalem had declined again under the spiritual leadership of Elisha. So in Nehemiah chapter 13, just to kind of set the stage here, we'll pick up in verse 4 and let's read from there. Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Now before this, Elisha, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. What in the world? I mean, if you've been reading the book of Nehemiah, that's not the person you want to be aligned with. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, and the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. What? You got a room for him there? But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah says. For in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering, the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and sent them and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurer over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Now, to be certain, other conservative scholars, they will take some notes of these specific details outlined for us here in Nehemiah. And with those details and the concerns that Malachi brings up within his prophecy, they will say, oh, I don't know if there's enough direct correspondence between the two. It might even seem that the priests were not being, you know, they're not being given provisions, because it says provisions weren't given to the Levites, so not enough was being given to them, and so they had to go back to their fields and work. So Malachi, they will say, he couldn't have been ministering during this time. Well, not all the priests may have left. There could be room that it could have happened during this time. But at least to their point, if you're looking at it, you can see reasons why they're going, maybe it doesn't quite fit that time frame. And so other conservative scholars will say perhaps it was earlier and Malachi's ministry happened somewhere after the prophet Zechariah, but before Ezra showed up. And he was able to bring some of the reforms and arrives to strengthen the people and begins preaching God's word. And yet fewer still will date the book of Malachi to sometime after Nehemiah's second return, stating further decline must have set in, and this is why God raised up Malachi. And to be honest, I don't know that we have a definitive answer, but I do think we're within the realm of like the best educated guess saying Malachi's ministry is closely linked within the time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the time frame, and it's at a place of decline somewhere within the vicinity of those two men's ministry. And he was Israel's final prophet before the closing of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Now, canonically speaking, Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet. That's clear. Chronologically speaking, John the Baptist is Israel's final prophet under the Old Covenant. Does that make sense? The Old Testament closes out with the book of Malachi, but the Old Covenant is still in operation before the New Covenant is carved out, and John the Baptist is the forerunner to Christ, and he is a prophet. So chronologically, John the Baptist is the last prophet under the Old Covenant. Malachi is the last canonically. But what that means is there is nearly a 400-year gap between the ministry of Malachi and John the Baptist. Nearly 400 years between Malachi and the angels who appeared to the shepherds announcing Christ's birth. Nearly 400 years where Israel was waiting just in silence with a call to repent. The final words in Israel's heart and mind come to us here in this book. So they're waiting with this call to repent, a call to reorient themselves back to the Lord and truth and to trust in the promises of God for a hope and for a future that is going to be secured for them by their Messiah. Another messenger who's going to come, the messenger, Israel's anointed one, God himself who would take on human flesh to redeem humanity. So this brings us right on into the mess and corruption that the prophet Malachi has been called to confront in the hearts of those who have already been experienced God's covenantal faithfulness. They've experienced it time and time again. In fact, they're currently experiencing it. He's brought them back from captivity into the promised land, and yet so quickly they become unthankful, and that declines into a self-righteous, entitled attitude. And so, like all corruption, Israel's corruption, it begins from within. That's where the corruption starts. Starting with the priests who are unthankful and they despise the table of the Lord. They no longer treasure their privileged access to God's presence. I had hoped we were going to press into that section this evening, but we're going to do that part two. It'll be next time we will get to there. They've been granted access to God's presence, and we're told very quickly in chapter one, they despise the table of the Lord. They despise this access and this fellowship that they had with God, and this inward decay begins from there. The nation itself is led astray as this corruption begins to spread throughout. Yet in God's grace, in his mercy, guess what he does? He sends this messenger, Malachi. What a mess they're in. And God is so good, he sends someone to call them to a place of repentance, to confront the waywardness of the priests and the people, and call them back to himself. Sin is never God's best in a person's life. And it is a loving thing to confront sin and call people back to the Lord. That is a loving thing to do. And here Malachi is raised up to do just that. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The name Malachi means my messenger. And because of this, there are some who do not see Malachi as the prophet's name. They believe it's just a pseudonym or just a general description of the messenger that God raised up. And in lieu of this, there's a belief that the messenger being spoken of is Ezra. Much like the title, the preacher there in the book of Ecclesiastes, could be a stand-in for King Solomon, right? King Solomon's the one who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but he's not outrightly named there in that book. In light of this, they say this prophetic book, you know, should be attributed to Ezra, and even some first century Jewish scholars believe this to be the case, but I'm just inclined to the traditional view that this book ought to be ascribed to a real prophet who goes by the name Malachi. I think it's a real prophet. I think Malachi is his name. And you look at some of the other names that people named their kids in the Old Testament, I'm like, this one's pretty good. You know, there's some other names out there. I'm like, what in the world? You know, like Ichabod. You're like, I'm going to name you the Glory Departed. You go around with that name forever. This one's not bad. My messenger. Now, Ezra also, by the way, he's never called a prophet. He's a priest and a scribe. And so here we're told there's an oracle, this prophetic burden of the Lord. It's given to one who is a messenger, right? He's a prophet, he's a messenger, and that's his name too, Malachi. And he's going to encourage God's people to wait. As you will see as we work our way through this book, he's going to encourage them ultimately to wait for another messenger. By the time we get to chapter 3, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus himself, who are called messengers also in this book. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the book of Malachi is structured through a series of seven different rhetorical questions to his audience that expose, they all end up exposing areas of corruption that Israel has embraced. And not only have they embraced and they're walking in this corruption and this sin, they're blind to it. They're blind to it. So this prophet, with these questions, begins to expose the sin within. He confronts them head on and pinpoints for them where that corruption exists and shows them how that corruption is manifesting itself in the life of Israel. Here in verse 2, we encounter the prophet's first rhetorical question, which exposes Israel's ingratitude, their entitled attitude that they have towards the Lord. God says, I have loved you. And yet Israel responds, the way they live, the way they conduct themselves, it's like a teenager who is blinded to all of the good that their parents bestow upon them day in, day out, faithfully. In what way have you loved us? You don't take care of us because you don't give me all the things I want. What way have you loved us? And so, like a parent dealing with a teenager or a child who's come to believe that their parents just don't love them just because they're not getting everything they think they should have in that moment. Their life is not fulfilled the way they think it should be fulfilled. Because of that, they go on to say, how do you love us? You know, I don't get it. And God goes, you know, it's like a parent in a lot of ways. It's like, what do you mean? I don't love you. You ever been in that situation? You know, someone's like, I pay for this house. Means I pay for your room, pay for the heat to be on, the sheets you got on your bed, the food you eat every day, the clothes you got on your back. I'm like, do you not see? Like, I do that even while you whine to me and complain to me. I continue to keep doing that for you. And so, even take you out to special meals, even as you take us for granted. So what do you mean I don't love you? That's the Lord's response. What do you mean I don't love you? I've been caring for you thousands of years. You say I don't love you. This is just a small picture giving some insight as to how God responds, you know? But really, when we're comparing just a parent with their child or to an entitled teenager, that is just a small picture of an even grander reality. I mean, God's provision, his care, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, it runs much deeper, far richer. And God has chosen Israel as his special covenant nation. And even when they were in rebellion against him, he never forgot about them. He never stopped caring for them. He sustained them precisely because of his covenantal love and commitment that he had for them. And he has not done that for their brother nation, the Edomites. They come from the same father, Jacob and Esau. These are where these two nations come from. God didn't do that for the Edomites. Esau and Jacob, they are twins, the twin offspring of Isaac and Rebekah. And we're told in Genesis 25 that the older would serve the younger. And more to the point, we're also told that these two children, they represent two nations, Edom and Israel. In Genesis 25 and verse 20, it says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Now, obviously, saying these two kids figuratively represent two nations that shall arise from them. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And maybe it's just worth noting as a side note, the Edomites, they end up dwelling and living and settling down by Mount Seir, which is on the northeastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. So Edom, which means red, later on when the Septuagint comes around and they're translating Yom Suf in the Hebrew, they translate that as Red Sea. It's the Red Sea. Why? Because that's where the Edomites live. It's the Edomite Sea, the Red Sea. So it's the Gulf of Aqaba. That's where the Israelites crossed over when God parted the sea. Verse 26, afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now I bring this up because we ought not to conclude that this passage is somehow speaking of God electing to love some individuals and hate other individuals before the foundation of the world, before they were ever born. I don't think that's the proper conclusion from this passage. This passage is speaking of God's election and purpose for his nation, Israel. He's not talking about salvation. It's an election of national purpose. There is an election of purpose. Sure, the Bible talks about election in regards to salvation. Bible talks about election in regards to purpose and calling. Judah was called, elected to be an apostle. He is not saved. He did not go to heaven. There is an election of purpose that's different. This is an election of purpose for Israel. And they are the direct descendants. The nation Israel is a direct descendant of Jacob, the younger brother, who is later renamed Israel. This is also the case when it comes to Romans chapter 9, where we see the Apostle Paul quoting from Genesis 25 and also quoting here from Malachi chapter 1. It's about God's purpose in his election of Israel, not his purpose in election to save some individuals and bring them to heaven and damn other individuals to hell forever and ever and ever. Paul quotes this same passage to establish God's purpose of election for Israel, even though they've rebelled and rejected their Messiah. And so they're under judgment for a while. And the question is God done with them altogether? What's the purpose of Israel's election? And that's what he begins to unpack. In Romans 9 and verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, I can tell you right off the bat, that's some tremendous love by a man to say, I wish if I could be accursed and every Israelite saved, I would want to see that happen. Now, if this notion of God electing some and damning others, God hating them before the foundation of the world is true, then it's like, well, is Paul's love for the Israelites greater than what God's is? It just doesn't make sense. He says, there is countrymen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children, but God, but of not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, an election of purpose, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now he quotes this passage that's separated by some 1,400 years. Between here's Abraham and now over here Malachi. Massive amount of a time. It wasn't that God hated Esau and condemned him to hell before he was ever born. He's talking about their purpose as a nation. If you want to go deeper on that topic, we spent a lot of time when we went through the book of Romans unpacking that. And so though Jacob, the younger brother, it's through him that the nation Israel is represented. And we're told Esau represents Edom, and they struggle with one another. And they truly did. They did struggle with one another all throughout their existence. In fact, the Edomites, they resisted Israel. You'll recall when we went through the book of Numbers, the Edomites resisted. They said, no, you can't. The Israelites wanted passage through Edom, and the Edomites said, no, you can't pass through here. They despised them. They wouldn't let them pass. They were even willing to pay. They said, if we use anything of yours, we'll pay for it. No, you can't pass. And the Edomites were also told they rejoiced over the destruction of the Israelites when the Babylonians came. Now, they too were also taken over by the Babylonians, but they were rejoicing. In Psalm 137, verse 7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Destroy it, break it down. They were happy about that. And then in Obadiah, in verse 10, it says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. This is a prophecy against Edom. And you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Even you were as one of them, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Boy, if there's anyone, any nation that should have recognized the importance of Israel and the promises and how God was going to bring forth his purpose of election through and his redemptive purposes through his elect nation, it should have been them. But they didn't. God elected Israel to bring forth his redemptive purposes, and Edom of all nations should have been able to recognize it. And God is patient, and he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And yet for thousands of years, he provided opportunity for the Edomites to repent. And yet in light of all of this, and in light of Edom's disdain for God's elect purpose for Israel, the nation through whom God would bring forth his covenant promises and provide redemption for all mankind, because of this and their hatred and disdain for Israel, God handed them over for destruction, for those sins. It wasn't like before the foundation of the world, I'm going to bring wrath on you and destroy you. No, it's for their sin and for their rebellion. That's why. They were handed over to destruction, and God sovereignly chose to keep loving, stay faithful to Israel, even when Israel rebelled against the Lord. He chose to do that. And he punished them. He sent them into captivity. And yet he chose to stay loyal to them, faithful to them, and to bring them back to the promised land because of his covenantal love for them. He didn't do that for Edom, and that's the contrast that the prophet Malachi is making. You see what happened to this other nation? I didn't do that to you. What are you saying? I don't love you. I have cared for you when you were in massive rebellion. I continue to sustain you, and I've reestablished you in the promised land. How are you asking me, what way have you loved me, Lord? Look at your neighbor nation. I didn't do that for them. I did that for you. I've made a covenant promise to you, and I've remained faithful to that promise. He made no such covenantal promise to the nation Edom. You should also recognize that loving and hating the other, that's an idiomatic way biblically to say choosing one over the other, showing greater loyalty to one over the other. And we ought to love one and hate the other, especially when it comes to choosing what ought to be our first priority of love towards like a secondary loyalty. Primary loyalty, secondary loyalties. I think it is, the Bible bears it out. Our first priority is to God, then to our spouse. You know, we enter into covenant relationship with our wife, then to our kids, our immediate family, then to our extended family, then to communities out where there's a way of ordering our loves and our loyalties and our devotion that God has for us. And so in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, we are commanded in many places to love our parents, honor our parents. In fact, we're told in Timothy that if we don't care for our parents in their elderly state, if we refuse to do that, we're worse than unbelievers. We are called to love our parents and love our kids. But when it comes down to it, what Christ is saying is, look, if your parents are saying, you can't follow that Jesus guy, that's crazy. He's saying, unless you choose me over them, which will be viewed in their estimation as, I guess you hate me. You need to love me and then hate them. That's what he's saying. You're choosing your loyalty. In Luke 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so God is saying, I've loved you. I've chosen you. Remain faithful to my covenant love with you. And you ought to see that. I have been loyal to you. Unlike Edom. It's different. So why are you asking this question? Brought you back and restored you after the Babylonian captivity. Edom has remained in a dire state ever since Babylon overtook them. It's like when I was a kid, I can remember when we lived in Indianapolis, we moved when I was in fourth grade. The summer of my fourth grade year, that's when we moved out here. So I can remember times when I got spanked, elementary school, and I was told I had to stay in my room, and I'd be crying, I'd be yelling, I hate you. And then it'd be off in the corner by my bedroom window. When I become a parent, I'll never do this to my kids. I will never treat them like this, you know? And now I know that the discipline that they were giving me, one, I deserved it. I can look back, I'm like, I totally deserved it. And just because I wasn't getting everything I wanted, or my parents weren't treating me the way I thought they should treat me or love me the way I thought they should love me, you know what I've come to realize? Like, my parents love me way better than I deserved. They love me way better than I deserved. And so, even though I made promises as a kid I'd never treat my kids like that, I'll tell you what. When I've had to discipline my kids, I discipline my discipline my kids. And so God says, what do you mean I don't love you? You see how I provided and sustained you over all these years, even when you yelled at me, even when you mistreated me, even if Esau wanted to return to the place of his heritage and to rebuild the desolate places, God says, you know what? I'll throw it down once again. I will throw it down. And they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. And this is after giving Edom, right? This proclamation is after giving Edom time and time and time and time again to repent. And yet with Israel, God has made a promise to renew them and regather them before his presence in the promised land. He has made that promise. And he will make good on that promise, even still now, even though Israel as a nation is in rebellion against their Messiah, against their Lord. God is patient and long-suffering, and he will show himself good to every covenant promise he has made to them. He will remain loyal, and he will renew them, and he will regather them. Jerusalem will remain. We have that promise. Bozrah, the capital of Edom, it will be torn down. Jeremiah 49, verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be a perpetual waste. Eugene Merrill, he says this. He says, the severity of God's judgment on Edom is not only because of Edom's own specific national sinfulness, but more particularly because Edom is almost a paradigm in the Old Testament of anti-theocratic sentiment, a feeling especially to be condemned because Edom was a brother people. Just as Esau had despised his birthright, so the Edomites typify those who despise the overtures of divine grace. The overthrow of Edom, then, both past and future, speaks of the judgment of all the wicked nations that arrogantly rise up against the Lord and his elect nation. This final destruction of the land of Edom is still yet to come. And the result of Edom's downfall is the exaltation of the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. And the reason for this exaltation is evident. All the nations will see that God has shown himself faithful to his covenant nation, Israel. When the Lord returns, and he regathers the remnant that have turned in repentance to the Lord, as we read in Zechariah, everyone's going to be blown away. And they'll say, the Lord is truly good. He is faithful to his covenant people, faithful to his covenant nation. That's why he says in verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Globally, God will be glorified in that day. The Lord will remain faithful to all of his covenant promises. And brothers and sisters, we can count on the fact that even though we're living in a time where evil and corruption are prevailing, and it seems as if God is silent, here's the thing, he's not. God is not silent. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. We shouldn't count his patience as like he's slack on his promises. He's not going to make good. Like, the day of the Lord is going to come. We're just living in a time where God is being exceptionally patient. Exceptionally patient. And he has us in the world for such a time as this. He does. Even as Malachi was raised up for such a time as what he was living in. He's called to preach, called to confront the corruption, called to call people back to repentance and to the Lord. And I believe the Lord has called us, his church. He has you guys living here in New Mexico, living in Albuquerque, living in this state, this place, at this time, for such a time as this. I'll tell you what, you look all around and I'm like, the corruption runs deep. It runs deep. We're living in very, very precarious times. But may we recognize the covenant faithfulness of God. He is faithful to us. Even as hard as things get here and now, We can be reminded that God is faithful to all of his promises. He loved us to the uttermost. That was demonstrated for us on the cross. And he reached out to us when we were in darkness. I mean, really, when I could care less about pursuing God, guess what? He pursued me. He pursued me. He sent a messenger, another person to come alongside me while I was messed up, even on drugs, and to begin sharing the gospel with me. And God was faithful to his word and cut to the quick. I could see clearly, I'm a sinner, I'm a mess, my life's a mess. I deserve judgment. And I could see that what he was telling me about Christ was true. And I said, God, I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. I know what this guy's telling me is right. I know it's true. I don't want to live for myself. And from here on out, I want to live for you, Lord. Forgive me. And I was born again. He reached out to me in the darkness. He brought me into the glorious light of his Son. I have fellowship with him, a relationship with him. Brothers and sisters, we can enjoy the best part of life. And so we ought to be willing to reach out to others and call them to repentance so that they might experience the marvelous love of God's covenantal grace. And I want to end maybe just encouraging you. You can check out some of these messages by Dr. Edwin Orr. You can find him on YouTube. You can find his website. He's an old Baptist preacher, and he was a historian on church revivals. We owe a lot of debt to his research and what he's been able to bring forward. And they're old messages. I'm telling you, he passed away a while back ago. So when you listen to the audio recording, it's not going to sound as crisp as the ones you hear today, but they're worthwhile listening to. But in his messages, maybe just a summary of some of what he would bring. In fact, he even preached a message called Revival is Like Judgment Day. But the implication of some of the things that he would stress is that genuine revival involves God's searching judgment. It does. And it begins with his own people. And when there's periods of steep spiritual decline, he would note, like, that is a time when the country, he speak of Israel, that's a time when they were ripe for judgment. But that was also simultaneously a time when they were ripe for revival. They deserve judgment, but God in his mercy would send a messenger. He would do something at that time, and then revival would come. And so I pray that God, in his goodness, in his grace, would send one last revival, one last awakening before Christ comes for his church. And wouldn't that be like the Lord? I mean, I think the day of the Lord's going to come. And there's a lot of stuff where I'm like, we're just marching steadily and steadily this way. But when I look back to the last revival, the Jesus movement, think of when that came about, through the sexual revolution and all of that stuff. Many people, thousands and thousands of people got saved. The sexual revolution kept going. It kind of stalled it a little bit, but it kept going. All the evil still kept going forward, but many people got saved. And I just pray, God, do that now. Before the Lord comes, do it once again. We don't deserve it, but I guess that's the nature of grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We deserve judgment, but God gives us grace. Every revival, every awakening is a move of God's grace, and we ought to be praying for it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Just as we look at these final words of this final prophet here in the Old Testament, we look that you raised up Malachi for a time such as he was living in, and you have raised us up for the time that we are living in. And I pray that you would help us to seize the opportunities that are around us. Help us to be reminded of your covenant faithfulness towards us in Christ. Help us to be able to recall the eternal promises and the hopeful future that we have in Christ. May that give us the strength that we need to face the days that are ahead of us. And thank you that we can have them in peace in the midst of a country that seems to be falling apart, knowing that you are the one who holds all things and you hold our lives together, Lord. No matter what happens, our life is in your hand. For that, we're truly grateful. And we worship you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.